Our gracious God, life is filled with its suffering. It was for your Son, and it continues to be for us as we look forward to eternal life. And I pray for Alan's father, for Stuart, that you would graciously comfort him along with the rest of the family and all the rest of us too. We thank you for your faithfulness, your kindness, your compassion in the midst of life's difficulties. Continue to point us towards our destiny, the goal that you have set for us before the foundation of this world, the goal of heaven and eternal life. And I pray that we might see that even more this morning from Isaiah. Thank you for him. Thank you for his faithfulness to you, his willingness to be a conduit, a messenger of your truth. And may we learn from you through him this morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Shelley. Yeah, you're welcome. This next year, instead of a home fellowship group, and by the way, I happen to notice, you may have too, that it's a little bit past 10:15. So great time of worship and a good time of just prayer and just being together. If you don't mind, though, give me maybe at least half an hour, okay? I'll try to run through this relatively quickly. We can be done, you know, 10:45, 10:50. If you need to get up, get a drink of water, whatever, please feel free to do so, no problem. But just we'll mosey through this. This next year, instead of teaching a home fellowship group, I'm going to oversee, I can't think of a right word, going to lead a book club. Starting September 12th, I think it'll be our first meeting Friday night. We're going to read several books during the year, so any of you that like to do that with me and discuss those beginning Friday night, September 12th, I'd love to have you join me to do so. The first book that we want to read is Kenneth Gergen's The Saturated Self. If you need to get the title and, you know, other specifics about it, please come up and see me afterwards if you want to order the book and read it. This is a book that I quoted from a couple weeks ago. I am really appreciating this man's analysis of our culture. And that's part of what this book club will be about, is to read books that will help us to understand our world around us, and then to talk about how we as Christians, biblical theologists, can interact with this world. I wanted to read you just a couple of, two more paragraphs from this book this morning. In his introduction, Gergen talks about four different effects that our so-called postmodern culture has had on us. And one of them he describes as a drift toward insularity, basically towards being alone. And he writes this: a tendency towards isolation has also crept into consciousness since the first edition of this book. This is the second edition here. He goes on to say, it has to do with people for whom technology is a means of relating not to flesh and blood. Oops. As a means of relating not to flesh and blood figures, but to the imaginary beings produced by technology. These are the scarcely noticed denizens, that'd be the inhabitants, of a mediated world of television, film, magazines, radio, and novels. The socially saturated world of daily life is not easy to navigate. It can be hard to read others' signals or to gain a sense of security and acceptance. If you have a problem, you may not find others helpful or nurturing. In a saturated world, there is little time available for such luxuries. Thus, for a certain segment of the population, it is simply easier to retreat into worlds that offer round-the-clock entertainment, beautiful and talented people, and a bevy of folks who seem to have your good interests at heart. This trend toward individual isolation has its sinister side. I recently had the opportunity to study the lives of a group of people who write threatening mail to celebrities. In several of these instances, quote-unquote celebrity stalkers succeeded in harming, even murdering, their targets. One of their most salient characteristics is that they are loners. They do not live in families. They have few friends. Vast amounts of their time are consumed with following the media. The isolation that characterizes this population is not unlike that of serial killers and psychopaths. They live in techno-reality, where there is no one with whom to construct a world of meaning, reality, and value. There is no one with whom to negotiate issues of expression and control, good and evil, and thus nothing to cement them to the world of common morality. More and more, I think we see this in our world. People becoming vastly isolated in the midst of tremendous abilities to connect with each other through our technology. Thank God, we know God. And we have a community where we can work together to understand truth and life and reality and understand good and evil. It's interesting he uses the phrase common morality. I'd love to ask him, where do you think that common morality came from? In this country, certainly, it is because of a biblical basis that people have had. Well, in Isaiah, we are hearing Isaiah's heart and God's heart as God expresses himself and describes himself and communicates, instructs the Israelites. We're seeing a progression here in these last three sections of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 48 last week, this week 49 through 57, and then the last section next week. But in last week, we saw God to say who he is, that he is the unique creator of all of reality. Every rock, every tree, every star, every pi meson, every atom, every event in human history, in the history of reality, is there because it's been created by God and is going to and will be created by God for those in the future. This is who God is, the transcendent creator of all. And God says this to the Israelites in order to encourage them not to fear, but to trust him for their lives and for their own destinies. And yet he is also appealing to them to return to him because they have rejected him as their God and disobeyed him. In this next section, we see God sort of having laid that foundation that he is the God of all reality, that he is also the God who solves the most fundamental problem of our humanity, and that is our being in God's courtroom and subject to his wrath and his anger and his eternal judgment because of our own rebellion against God. And God solves that problem by virtue, by means of, through the suffering servant. So God declares, I am the creator who longs to restore you, O Israel, to me. And then he declares, I'm going to restore you through the suffering servant. And then in the last section, we'll see Israel restored in prophetic language through God, the judge and the savior and the creator of all in all. So if all you had was chapters 40 through the end of Isaiah, I would suggest you could survive in this life because it's all right there. So let me take you through several passages here in Isaiah 49 through 57. If you want to turn first to Isaiah 49, and this is going to be more of a reading, teaching sermon than a really teaching. So I want you to hear these words and then go home and reread them and reread them and reread them and allow them to soak into your minds and to your hearts. I lied. I don't want to start in Isaiah 49. Let me just mention that in Isaiah 42, last week, God raised the issue of his servant. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, he says, behold, look, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, in Isaiah 40 through 48, God mentions actually three different servants. One is the nation of Israel. Another is Cyrus, who is his servant who releases the people of Israel from captivity in Babylon late in the 6th century. The third servant is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Here, I think God is saying, look, the Messiah, 700 years before Jesus lived. Well, then in chapter 49, the Messiah, this servant, speaks on his own behalf. So in chapter 49, verse 1, this servant says, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. Here is this servant calling for everyone's attention, saying, God has given me a special mission. Then verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. That my mission involves an important message with me as the primary proclaimer and instrument of this message. Verse 3, God said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. The servant says, my name is Israel. But it's not the nation of Israel. This is the individuation of that nation. It is one person whose destiny and whose life and whose mission can be summed up by the name Israel, the name that was given to Jacob when he was renamed by God. My name is Israel, he says, and God will glorify himself through me. And then verse 4, but I said to God, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. Here is the Messiah, Jesus, saying, I look around at the effect that I have had, and it's been nothing. I thought to start this wonderful movement that people would rally to me because I'm the Messiah, and instead they've rejected me. And as we know, rejection to the point of actually murdering the Messiah on a cross. And here is the Messiah complaining, my ministry looks like nothing. But he says, but what matters is not what people think or their response, but God's approval of me as a faithful servant. Isn't that true for each one of us too? It really doesn't matter how people respond to us. It really doesn't matter how they respond to us as Christians. What matters is that we're faithful to the task, to the role, to the function, to the responsibility that God has given us as Christians and even within the body of Christ. That's what matters, is that we see the grace of God continue to work out in our own lives. And then the servant goes on to describe his God-given mission in the next three verses here. Verse 5, and now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. The servant says, my mission is to restore the nation of Israel to God. By God's strength, that is what I will do. But notice verse 6, but God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I love this verse, where God says, it's too small a thing for you to save simply the Jews, but I want you to also be a light and to be a means of salvation to the Gentiles. Thank God for this verse. Most of us in this room are in this room because of this verse, where God said salvation is, it's too precious, it's too valuable to give simply to the nation of Israel. I'm going to extend it to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles, to you and me, sitting here in Costa Mesa, California in 2003, 2,000 years later, because of this verse. What a wonderful verse for us. In verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. However, it's going to involve rejection for this servant, and he even hatred towards him by the Jews. but Gentile kings, who themselves are considered as gods by their people. They will rise up off their thrones in awe of this man, this servant, the servant of God who suffers for us. And then in chapter 49, verses 14 through 17, we hear about Israel's complaint in the midst of all of this news. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. Remember, Judah is facing destruction and captivity by the Babylonians. God has predicted it, foretold it. He has planned it. He is going to create the very event that will bring that about. And Israel complains, God, you've abandoned us. Judah complains that. Anybody ever feel that way? God, where are you? The pain is too intense. The suffering is too great. I was told you were a loving God. Why do I feel like you know what? If you're a loving God, it feels as though you've abandoned me. Judah felt the same way. And we can cry out like this to God. But notice God's response in verses 15 through 17 here. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. God has not abandoned Israel because he cannot. The Abrahamic covenant, God promised to make a nation out of Israel and to continue to be their God. And those of us as Gentiles who join that nation in belief in Yahweh through the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, are grafted into the tree of Israel, Paul says in Romans 11. He cannot abandon us. Let me start that sentence again. He will not abandon us because he cannot abandon us. It would violate his very nature for him to do so. So no matter what we're going through, no matter how we feel, as authentic believers in the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, God is always there. And then chapter 49, verses 24 through 26. But does God really have the wherewithal to save the nation of Israel and us? Verse 24, can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You think he's kidding? God says, can prey be snatched away from a tyrant? Yes. Whether it's the tyrant of Babylon who has taken my people, Judah, Israel, into captivity, or the tyrant of death, that has taken us captive and can't think of the word, caused us to have the destiny of eternal punishment from God. Can God snatch us from that tyrant? Yes. And he can make our enemy eat its own flesh and drink its own blood. He can make death wallow in its own death. Can God? Does God have the wherewithal? Yes. Chapter 15. But God has to help the servant. Yes, he's God, we know, Jesus of Nazareth, but he's also a man. So he gives help to his servant, preparing him as an instrument of his salvation. Chapter 50, verses 4 and 5 to begin with. The Lord God has given me, the servant, the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. That God has made me, the servant is saying, a good disciple of his, hearing his instructions and proclaiming encouraging words to weary people. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus said, as his fulfillment of this very verse. Because I am someone who gives rest to people, Jesus said. Verse 6, but I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. But this servant says, but it means that I must suffer the rejection of people who try to humiliate me. And then verse 7, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. But there is no shame in suffering, the servant is saying. When it is suffering for the sake of God, even the rejection of people, there's no shame in that. It is a given part of our mission to suffer like our Messiah, the suffering servant, Jesus of Nazareth. But Israel will be restored. Chapter 51, verse 1 and 2. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and I multiplied him. He says to Israel, remember your origin. Your origin was in the man of Abraham, but not just in the man, but in the promise that I made to him of turning him into a nation through multiple descendants, both physical and spiritual. And God is saying, look, you're here because of my promise to Abraham. And then verse 3, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. In her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. God says, I will restore the prosperity of your land, because that also is what I have promised to you. Either referring to his bringing them out of captivity from Babylon, or to that plus what God is going to do, I think, in the future for the nation of Israel, still future to us, even in this earth, but eventually also the new heavens and the new earth, and heaven itself as the most prosperous environment that God has promised to the nation of Israel and to those who will attach themselves to that nation through belief and faith in the Messiah, Jesus. So salvation is going to come to the earth after it wears out for those with God's law in their hearts, chapter 51, verses 4 through 8. Verse 4, pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will go forth from me, and I will send my justice for a light of the peoples. Pay attention, he's saying to me. Don't let one moment of opportunity to listen to God go by. Verse 5, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Here's that same theme we saw last week. It requires waiting. You and I are not there yet. We love to be in an environment of moral purity and pure joy and goodness and abundance and prosperity and happiness that will never end. That's our destiny. We ain't there yet. We must wait. But we're waiting for the strong arm of God to finish the course that he has set from before the foundation of the world through his eternal plans and purposes. And he will carry it out. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke. And the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants, its denizens, will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. That probably needs no explanation. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. The key is to have God's instructions, His Torah, in your heart, and be willing to endure those who mock you and mistreat you, and endure the very difficulties of life for God's sake. But the key is to have a changed heart that only God Himself can bring about. To have His law in your heart such that your most fundamental desire is to be good. Something that you struggle with on a moment-by-moment basis. But you know that there's coming a time when that will change. In verse chapter 53, this wonderful chapter, the very center of this section about the suffering servant for God's people. Isaiah asks the question in verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Will anyone truly grasp and believe this truth? Notice spoken in the past tense, a prophetic completion here. Verse 2, for he, this servant, grew up before him, God, like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. The suffering servant will not look like someone who can save us. If we were walking down the street of Nazareth, of Capernaum, of Jerusalem, and happened to pass by Jesus, no one else around him, we'd take no notice. He wasn't a 7-foot center for the Los Angeles Lakers, or, you know, a 6-foot-4 quarterback for, for an NFL team. He didn't look like somebody who could save you from God's justice and eternal punishment. No stately form. In verse 3, he in fact was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. In fact, he ended up being rejected, and he was a loser. Who wants to follow a loser? But verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We recognized that it was God that was killing this man, because he was cursed. He was hung on a tree. And our very law says that anyone who hangs on the tree is rejected by God. But verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. But there was purpose in God's doing what he did. And that purpose was to die for your sins and mine. For in verse 6, we find out, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isn't that unbelievable? You and I rebelled against God, deserving his wrath and his anger and his eternal judgment and punishment. And God said, I'm going to put your rebellion on the shoulders, in the back, in the hands, in the feet, and in the body of my suffering servant. What kind of love is that? A love I cannot comprehend. And in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. This was the delight to God. It was of his highest desire that he do this. He was delighted to crush Jesus for you and me. Putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, and he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God was delighted to use him as a sacrifice. And as a result, verse 11, of the anguish of his soul, this servant will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one. My servant, God says, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and he interceded for the transgressors. That this servant will receive tremendous honor because he's carried our sin in his death. And he's interceded for us between a wrathful God and ourselves. He's intervened on our behalf to bring peace, shalom, where there was only darkness and chaos and anger. This is amazing. This death for our death, this life for our life, by carrying our sins. And I don't know, but it's almost as though it's so hard to grasp this unless you're dying. To really understand the fullness of the profundity of the impact that this ought to have on our hearts and souls. I'd encourage you to go find someone who's dying soon and take the time to talk to them about God's love through his suffering servant and what that means for the forgiveness of their sins in the promise of eternal life. It's a wonderful experience. Because you're able to really sense just how important this is. It's hard in the midst of life, though, to do so. And then in chapter 55, God's encouragement to the people to find life in him. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So Israel, those who sense their need for forgiveness and life, come, buy these things from God without cost. Verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. See what he said? Why do you focus so much on spending your earthly money to buy earthly things to bring you life in a sense of satisfaction when goodness and satisfaction are in God's forgiveness, in his love for you? But it's easy to get this mixed up, isn't it? Verse 3, incline your heart and come to me, God says. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Listen, God says to me, and learn about the eternal covenant I'm making with you through David. The covenant of the eternal kingdom of God with a Messiah ruling over that kingdom forever. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Don't wait until you're dying. Seek him now. Let the wicked, verse 7, forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Even now, if you are pursuing sin, God longs to forgive by your coming to him in repentance, because he is an eternally compassionate God with his wellspring of mercy and love and loving kindness that just overflows towards us in forgiving us as his people. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So often I've heard people try to make what God is saying here about his thoughts being higher than our thoughts is that God's logic is higher than ours. And I think you can see from the context, as I've tried to even build up to this, that that isn't the case. God isn't saying that his logic is higher. His logic is the same as ours. When God says 1 plus 1 equals 2, he means the same thing as we do by that. What he's saying by his thoughts are higher than ours is that his thoughts, morally speaking, are higher than ours. Because our thoughts are in the gutter. Our thoughts are filled with anger, with frustration, with envy and with jealousy, with lust, with hatred, with lack of self-control. That's where our thoughts are. And God's are higher than ours because his are morally pure. And he's entreating us to come up to his thoughts. And so we pursue that. That's where we're headed. That's even our destiny. But thank God also that his word never goes forth without it bearing the very fruit that he wants it to. And what is that fruit in this context? Well, in the short term, it was going to be the release from Babylonian captivity. God said, you're going to come back. And Cyrus is going to make that happen, the Persian king. And that was fulfilled. And then in the little bit longer term, the Messiah, the suffering servant, will come and he will bear your sins and intercede for you. And that has happened. The word of God has gone forth and God has done what he has said he is going to do. And the suffering servant has become a light to the nations, in addition to the nation of Israel. And you and I sit in this room because God's word, that which he has planned, has occurred by his bringing us into his family. And God will complete his eternal plans and purposes and create this environment of heaven of moral purity that will last forever, that you and I long for, because his word never goes forth without it succeeding, it's achieving what he has planned for it to do. And so, I'm just a little bit over time. Last verse here, chapter 50. Going back to almost to the beginning of this section, verse 10. Isaiah's exhortation to the nation of Israel and by extrapolation to us. Let me just start this verse by asking you a question. Are these qualities what characterize your life? Isaiah asked the first one of three, who is among you that fears the Lord? Do you fear God? Do you have a profound reverence that understands the potential as you stand before God for your own eternal punishment? Because of God's justice and his moral righteousness, if it were not for God's kindness and his mercy, do you profoundly reverence God and fear him as the one who could crush you for all of eternity? Or the next line, who is among you that obeys the voice of his servant? Do you obey Jesus? Do you recognize the divine mission of this suffering servant? Choosing to follow him in a life of suffering? Choosing to follow his instructions and his commandments on how to live life with grace and mercy and compassion towards others as he has expressed it towards us? And then the third line, who is among you that walks in darkness and has no light? Are you walking in what appears to you to be a realm where you have no idea, in some cases, what to do, what's going on, life looks confusing, you're not sure where to turn, to the right or to the left, because there is no light? You're living out biblical truth in the midst of suffering, when there may be no one else around you who is willing to follow Jesus, as the song that we sang. Do you mean those words? I will follow, though none will also follow with me. Are you willing to be alone in this world, walking by light in darkness, the darkness of our culture, the darkness of this world? Are you willing to do that? Not that it would happen, because thank God we have each other. Well, then if these are characteristics, then they mark of yours, they mark you as someone whom God has changed into an authentic believer in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And so Isaiah's exhortation to you and to me then is, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Then trust him. He is the unique creator of all of reality. You think that he is going to forget his eternal plans and purposes? Absolutely not. And you are part of those plans and purposes. Trust him. You have nothing to fear, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to hide from, because God is your God. And he will finish that which he has begun. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That was the Reshit. The beginning. The Acharit, the end, is in the very Omega of God. And there will be no end for you and me. Because God is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, creating everything in between for his own glory. May we live as those who trust and glorify God. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for who you are. And thank you, God, for what you have done, both through Jesus as our servant, your servant, who suffered for us, and within us, calling us to yourself for all of eternity. For we bless you and praise you and worship you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. Let's go enjoy brunch together.